Well, beloved, turn with me to 1 and 2 Timothy. We've been looking at those two letters this morning, and we'll continue that this evening in looking at the Semper Reformanda, the church reformed, or the reformed church must always be reformed according to the Word of God. We did note that the church's practice, its worship, and doctrine were in order. And that is what we would call the external principles that would guide and govern the church. But the church changed by the Word of God, each person being transformed and renewed according to the Word of God, was the objective of this particular effort that dated probably about 200 years after the Reformation. Well, of course, the Latin language for this particular statement, the Reformed Church must always be reformed according to the Word of God, it actually viewed the act of being reformed as a passive activity to show that we are not the ones doing the reforming. Rather, it is God changing His people. God changing His people and giving them beliefs that complement behavior, or behavior that complements belief, that their belief and behavior would be in line with their confession. And so it was a fundamental belief that Reformation is not something we do. It is something that God does in the lives of His people. If that is the case, change is inevitable. When we hold to the Reformed doctrines or the doctrines of grace, change is inevitable. It will happen. God will change us as the Word of God is being proclaimed, and as we grow to understand its implications for our lives. Well, how then should we continue to apply this principle? Well, we have to remember, beloved, that we are not products or casualties of a society, of society as a whole. A society is not to be blamed for our view on spiritual things. What society does, it paints a picture that change or reform does not exclude unloading key doctrines or benefits. In other words, for us to really change, we must unload certain key doctrines and teachings from the Scripture. For example, over the years, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, or even the purpose or the role of the church in this present world. Society has painted the picture that there is no such thing as absolute truth. An example of absolute truth would be this. When we meet together, this is an absolute truth. When we meet together, we gather for the glory of God. When we meet together, we are here to edify one another. Those are absolute truths. And they're absolute because that is exactly what we have been called to do, created to do. And in Christ, we have been called to renew this affection for God in glorifying Him and worshiping Him forever. That being said, we know that it is an absolute truth that the church has been called to edify or to build each other up. And so the church that is in Christ builds each other up through preaching, through prayer, and singing. But all of these events are done according to and from the pages of Scripture. So whenever we do this, whenever our practice, our preaching, whenever our act of discipling one another or even church discipline is biblical, we are distinct from the world. We are unlike the world. In fact, when our affections are for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be unlike the world. The world should know and would know the difference between cheering for an athlete, for example, or a celebrity when our praises are to God alone. But today's society, they're compelling us, and the argument is persuasive for so many, that we should celebrate humanity, celebrate people, open up our places of worship so they can truly enjoy themselves. But the Scripture reminds us that we're here for God. We're here for God alone and to worship and to exalt His name. God's word to Timothy in these two epistles, among several exhortations, was to keep the message distinct, not only in word, but also in deed. You recall already this morning, the Apostle Paul told Timothy not to teach any different doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, nor devote yourself to myths and endless genealogies as those do. He says that this does not promote the stewardship from God, but promotes speculation. But he says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So what we have been exhorting you to do, beloved, and for myself also, is that we should make the reforms for the church our own, that we're called to be changed and to be transformed according to the truth of God's word. But this morning you were also reminded to note the difference between inventing your own and then taking what was once and for all delivered to the saints and making that your own. And that novelty was never the goal of the Reformation. A return to the Scripture's authority was the goal. And so when it comes to the Reformation, and now Semper Reformanda, when it comes to that, we are called to practice our creeds, to let our conduct match our confessions, making them a very personal and intimate part of our lives, but always realizing that this is a work that God does in His people. We said this morning to make the reforms your own by reforming your convictions. And under reforming your convictions, we said reforming your convictions in faith and love, in faith and obedience, and in faith and doctrine. In fact, throughout this epistle and 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul will remind young Timothy the importance of guarding the doctrine, guarding the deposit, holding fast to it, because many have swerved away from it and they have destroyed themselves, and they are misleading so many others. Meditation was to reform your convictions from biblical instructions. In other words, let your convictions be reformed from the authoritative word of God, not the suggestive word of men, but the authoritative word of the living God. Now, secondly, this evening, make the reforms your own by reforming your conduct. Reforming your conduct. Notwithstanding, we want to be clear that this is a work that God does in the heart of His people. We're called to engage thoughtfully and intentionally in this process as we look at the Word of God. Now, notice with me the second chapter of 1 Timothy. The second chapter of 1 Timothy. In reforming your conduct, you ought to reform your conduct in your posture toward the world. Your posture toward the world, or your attitude toward the world. Listen carefully, beloved, as he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, you notice at the onset of verse 1, he is still making a reference to what the believers should do in their corporate worship and also their personal lives. There is a difference in how we approach the world around us. And so he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is a very distinctive difference between the Christian and the world, that we're able to actually make supplication or request, intercede for others, but also with thanksgiving for all people. And it is, yes. Is it limited? No. Verse 2, for kings. And everyone or all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So just by observation, beloved, your conduct and your interaction with the world and among the brethren determines whether you are acknowledging Scripture's truth claims or not. How you interact with the world around you and also the believers in Christ determines whether or not you are acknowledging Scripture's claims on your life, or if you are just merely giving the Word of God lip service. This is difficult and impossible for anyone to do apart from the work of God in their lives. In fact, if you compare this and you look at the Apostle Paul also addressing the problem with false teachers, false teachers can never honor those in authority, nor can they teach the importance of honoring those in authority because false teachers and their positions are skewed. Some of them give the pretense that they're honoring, but they only honor those who fit their personal agenda. But those who know that the final authority is from God and that our goal should be for the salvation of every human being will be praying for them earnestly and giving God thanks for them. So if the Word of God is doing its effective work in your life, this will happen. Your posture toward the world would be reformed. But listen closely to this text, carefully to this text, because what is being said in verse 2 is not a departure from the topic at hand. And remember this, it's not far from the topic at hand, sound doctrine, a truth that transformed the lives of people. The false teacher will preach unsound doctrine that will agitate others. False teachers love to stir up controversy. They love to stir up controversy and they love to instill fear. They want you to be afraid of others. Listen to how some of that is being perpetuated. If you do not vote for this candidate, our nation will be destroyed. Scripture and verse, false teacher. Where is it? Apart from the end of the age, where the certain end of this creation, as we see, will be purged, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation. Where is it that if we do not vote for this person, our nation will never be the same? False teachers love to stir controversy and instill fear. They won't call us to pray. Listen, beloved, they will never call us to pray for all people. If you look at the partial teachers who will say they represent the gospel, they're very much drawn to party affiliations. Now, here am I, once again, and I'm saying Republican, Democrat, R&D, the donkey, the elephant, none of those things. I'm not an animal. I said before I'm created in the image of God. Therefore, I'm not a donkey, nor am I an elephant. Now, you may think I look like one and sound like one, but I'm relatively certain I am not one because God created me in his image. Therefore, this is not about politics. It is that as Christians, if we're not being reformed by the Word of God, we're being reformed by someone. And the false teachers love to stir up controversy, strike fear in your heart. You better make sure you sign this X on the ballot. The only reason I present this is because it hits home. It's very close to us. It's very close to us. False teachers are false teachers, and they are not interested in eternal matters. This living a peaceful and a quiet life, God and dignified in every way, beloved, it is not just for our own good. It is so that there may be more opportunity for salvation of sinners. It is not just for our comfort or moral ease. It is so that sinners may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a coincidence, therefore, that this very difficult exhortation comes first as a refutation to false teachers who would love nothing else than for us to be agitated with the temporal and not concerned with the eternal. And so for us, we must reform our posture, our attitude toward the world. That what is good and pleasing in the sight of our Savior is that we are praying and giving thanks for all people, including those who are kings and who are in high positions. This is a work of God by the Word of God. To that point, false teaching opposes earthly leaders, and false teaching imposes unauthorized leadership. You find that to be true even in this text. That not only does it oppose earthly leaders unbiblically, there's a way to address an issue and disagree with certain moral and ethical issues, but it is wrong and highly sinful to attack anyone who is in a position of leadership by slandering and calling them names. It is wrong. We have no rights to do so, And we are called to live differently from the world by taking on the attitude of prayerfulness and thanksgiving. False teachers oppose earthly leaders. And in one sense, even in the general sense of the word church, the global church, the universal church, false teachers know that they can appeal to the emotion of certain believers to persuade them to vote a certain way. But they're not called to do that. That, sadly, is in the category of false teaching. Listen, beloved, the role of the preacher is to preach the full counsel. Therefore, he calls you to do what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter what his preference is. It doesn't matter what his comforts are, what he wants. That is totally irrelevant if his wants and desires are not in harmony with God's will. So the role of the preacher to the congregation is to make sure that we play our part in praying for leaders, honoring them, Romans chapter 13. The same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, giving honor to whom it is due, not deserved, but due because of their position as ministers of God to execute God's justice on this earth and to curb rebellion. So leaders are not to slander. That's a sign of a false teacher. You say, well, that is very harsh. Well, that's the problem, beloved. When the truth collides with our reality, it is hard, but it is necessary because we have developed unscriptural insights when it comes to how we deal with the world around us. The text, beloved, says this. And then when you get to leadership in the church, false teachers will also promote this. They oppose earthly leaders, and they will impose unauthorized leadership. That is why true biblical preaching calls us to be transformed according to the Word of God. So you find that the fight over government leadership and the fight over pulpit leadership is in this text. The fight for authority, which is so sad but not surprising that we are arguing, holding meetings and panel discussions over who has the right and who does not have the right to teach. But beloved, this is the confession of the church. We confess that we're commanded by God not to fight, not to argue, not to slander, not even to take sides, but that we are given to prayer, supplications, intercessions with thanksgiving or and thanksgiving for all people. That includes kings and all who are in high positions. And as this was being penned, as the Spirit guided the Apostle Paul, Nero, the leader during that time, was not a Boy Scout. He was a ruthless leader. And so was the case for all who were before and all who followed Nero. And so during the time of the Apostle Paul's writing or Peter's writing, these leaders were not necessarily model citizens. But yet the Word of God and the Spirit of God constrained these apostles to keep their confessions and their convictions and their conduct within the framework of the Scripture, even if it were to cost them their lives. Because to depart from that, beloved, is to walk into the avenue of false teaching and false living. So now, if we make the reforms our own, we will, by God's grace, work on practically reforming our posture toward the world, and that includes those who are in position of authority, that our words are godly, biblical, Christocentric, and they have an eternal view in mind, not a temporal. But here, there's a second aspect of reforming your conduct, and it is in your preference of leadership. In your preference of leadership. That your preference of leadership needs to be a biblical one. A biblical one. But of course, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 on how the women should carry themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so the objective is for the women to dress in such a way that they do not draw unnecessary attention to themselves. And so this is not only has to do with the length of the apparel per se, but the fact that this person could be drawing attention to themselves. So imagine someone coming in here on a Sunday evening with a full-blown wedding gown on, and there's no wedding. That's a distraction. Or someone decked out in jewels from head to toe. Or brother in Christ with 29 earrings. That could be a bit of a distraction. And so when you think of modesty, let us be very careful that we're not framing it in the apparel's length only. Beloved, I think it goes much more beyond that as to why we have to be so careful with this phrase. It is that a woman should appear in such a way that she is not a distraction to those who worship, but the same is true for the men. The goal is to make sure that our focus is the glory of God. So it really, in a sense, is not the apparel itself, but what that apparel can do. Let me say this as a caution, though, my brothers in Christ. James says that no one tempts us, not even God. What tempts us is our own desires. So 1 hour of an ankle-long dress isn't going to sanctify you. Because when we say you are dismissed, it's waiting for you. So if you're not pursuing purity at heart, the hour that we're here is not going to change any of it. And so we can say all we want, oh yes, our ladies, they need to dress a certain way. When you walk outside into the world, what are they doing? No, my brothers, it must be a work of sanctification of the heart day by day. We are too given over to excuses of distraction. Now, I just don't think that's helpful for us as Christians in general. We love to say things distract us. But I'm reminded that what distracts me is my own sinful heart. It's my own sinful desires. It's not people. They don't always help, but they're not the cause. The cause of our sinful, wayward, lusting, drifting ways, it's our heart. So I always say that as a caution, because we will blame the other party, and we can all be dressed in long robes, men and all, and our hearts still ravished with sin. Listen, beloved, if it didn't cure the priest, it won't cure the saint. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that is the cure for this. Are you asking me to move on? So in your preference for leadership, this is so clear. Here, once again, false teachers, right? They impose unauthorized leadership. Those who are imposing unauthorized leadership, yes, they're false teachers. What makes a false teacher is their consistency in opposing the Word of God and teaching what is contrary to the truth. So then he says in verse 8, I desire then in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without wrath or quarreling. This attitude of wrath or anger and quarreling, it means that the person is void of patience. They're entertaining bitter thoughts toward others. And this attitude of anger and quarreling was a pattern for false teachers. So someone says, I love the Word of God. I love the truth. Yes, I'm a part of the Reformation, but they love to argue and quarrel and they're void of patience. Apostle Paul says that's typical of false teachers who probably couldn't pray with the best of them, but they were not being controlled and compelled by the Holy Spirit. But then in moving on to the women, he's establishing leadership. He started with the world and how we should approach it, but now in the local fellowship. Let a woman learn quietly in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 with all submissiveness, not with some, not when she can't help herself because she's really good at what she says, but with all submissiveness. This gives the woman the right to attend a public place of worship, to hear the word of God. She too is created in the image of God. Therefore, she has rights to hear the word of God. But then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, there's always the battle of the cultural context here. Paul was speaking to a specific group of people, but no. Chapter 3, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is church conduct, church polity. Chapter 1, go back to chapter 1, we're making sure that we don't teach any different doctrine. And so in this section, the Apostle Paul refers back to Genesis in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That is, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are beginning to be applied to the roles in the church. It is a claim that the false teachers actually distorted the Genesis account of creation and the fall because they were using unsanctioned or extra-biblical, uninspired resources, and they were compiling that with the biblical teaching traditions of the apostles. And what it did was it empowered the women in the church to exercise authority over men. And so this egalitarian movement is not something recent. It is ancient. It is as ancient and true as Genesis chapter 3. But then when you turn to Genesis and you look at Genesis, it says that the exercise of authority over men, listen to this, the exercise of authority over men and the corresponding aggressive or passive response by men is a sign that only the doctrines of Christ will ever set us on the right course. Hope you understand that. Instead of exercising biblical, God-glorifying submission, the woman exercises the desire to be authoritative over the men. And the men are either typically passive concerning that, or they are aggressive in their response. And both contrasts are wrong. Therefore, only the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ can work in the heart of the wife and the woman to submit willingly, and the husband or the man to serve sacrificially. But what God does here is He masterfully directs us, listen to this, beloved, directs us to divine order before the fall. And of course, you know the consequences of sin are there. The Apostle Paul says Adam was not deceived in verse 14, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam sinned willfully. The woman was deceived. Either way, they both transgressed against God. But even that transgression did not change God's order. What did it do for us? As to why we must reform our conduct and our preference for leadership, Genesis 3, verse 15, the wife will fight for an authority that is not rightfully hers. What about the husband? Well, the husband fights to subdue his wife when her submission is supposed to be voluntary. So instead of praying and encouraging her to look the Word of God and study the Word of God, he thinks he can will her into submission. That, too, is a consequence of the fall. Instead of graciously winning her over, he militantly conquers her with controlling words, manipulative words, harsh words. And the woman, because of the fall, fights for that authority. But here the Apostle Paul also speaks of something that is marvelous that the false teachers may have promoted. If they're forbidding people to marry, well, where is childbearing going as a result of that? Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so in this verse, the command to be fruitful and multiply fits. And the honor of bearing children as a gift from God also fit. Think about this. The honor that is bestowed, even though she'll bear in pain, being fruitful and multiply and bearing children is a gift that fits this particular passage. But what happens when women are busy with authority? They are busy with life and careers. And they're more susceptible to forfeiting this honor over the prestige or the gold watch after 30 years of labor. Beloved, the honor is in childbearing. The honor is in submission. It is a Genesis command, and it is still a blessing to do so. But only in Christ can we see this as an honor and as a preference. So in spite of the sin and all that has resulted from that, and contrary to those who may forbid the saints to marry, or even in our society, there are cases of others who abandon their marriage to do the work of the ministry. Scripture brings all of those wayward thoughts and brings us to focus that in bearing and raising children, that will produce spiritual growth in ways no other occupation can. Remember, if our goal is eternal, the wife who is investing herself in bearing the children and raising the children has to learn to articulate the gospel effectively, to which no other parent is a better means to declare Christ. So there's a means of grace in the life of the mother in ways that the father does not possess. Look, fathers, we can be some nice chaps if we would like, but kids tend mostly to gravitate to mom first. And we have to graciously try to win them and get a few minutes with them. A loving womb, a caring womb, a foster womb, that child comes out and there's this nurturing connection that the mother has that the father has to work for, that the mother does not. Now, the mother may have to work it off, but it is a natural part of the relationship. As she cherishes that part of the relationship, the role of her submission is seen in how she leads her children to Christ, how she articulates the gospel in her correction of them, that every act of disobedience on the part of that child is another platform to make the gospel of Christ known to them. This is incredible. But of course, not says your Fortune 500 commercial, that you will spend as a woman 30 years, yes, as a slave of another, not a slave of Christ, to nurture and declare the gospel to your children. Now, beloved, I am not here at all saying that a woman cannot work, but it is very clear from the scripture that a woman's ministry that God has called her to do as a primary work is in the home in declaring the gospel to her children. This is not merely a New Testament concept. Proverbs reminds us of this joint effort. Proverbs 1 verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." But here we are in this world fighting for a right that is not ours. We're fighting for the wrongs to be right. No, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this mother grows in Christ the more she exposes her children to Christ. And so many parents miss out on this eternal, glorious reward. Chasing a watch and a globe. Being the slave of another, not the slave of Christ. Well, she says, well, I need to be free and to express myself. I'm a talented woman. So I need to go out in the working world and really show what I can do. I can't do that caged up in this house. I feel trapped. Well, beloved, the moment you punch in between 9 and 5, that's 8 hours. From 6 to 8, that belongs to the boss. From 5 to 7:30 in traffic, that belongs to the boss. From 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock over the dinner table, you're talking about the boss. Who is your master? The greatest freedom for any woman is a freedom to get up as she pleases, when she pleases, to serve her children and to serve them well in the morning and throughout the day. Well, why is this so difficult? Because we have to be reformed, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God is the only hope for us in today's society. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Isn't that quite odd? Yes, to be trained on what it means to love. Train them to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You say, well, what about the skill of a woman? I mean, her skill, she's being trapped and confined in the home. No. True freedom for any woman, and I'm saying this biblically, true freedom for any woman is her freedom to serve the home the way God has called her to serve the home. And in doing so, she's able to blossom more effectively because she's growing at her own pace. So then you look at Proverbs 31. I do not believe it's a coincidence that this text begins with describing her as an excellent what? Wife. Who can find? Some men might say, I'm still looking. Well, an excellent husband, who can find? And the sister saying, I'm still looking. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. So it begins as a faithful, God-honoring woman who fears the Lord, who is willing to fight upstream against the trend, to make sure that the home is cared for. And because of her knowledge of the preference of a God-sanctioned leadership, she knows how to submit to the husband and to let her gifts and talents grow and blossom in the home. She seeks woolen flax and works with willing hands. If any husband, if you think back years ago and your wife ever sewed, I hope you have the first one that she did. It probably was a bit of a catastrophe, right? A disaster to begin with. But she's working at home, and she's going to cultivate this skill, and it's going to grow and blossom in the home. If she lands a job with a major company, and she says, I am good at sewing, and they look at it and says, well, we'll call you back. Because they're not patient and willing to see her talents develop and nourish. But the home is the place for that. She's like the merchants, the ships of the merchants. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maids. She's not first at the local drive-thru and says, how may I take your order? 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning for people who will never say thank you. Who don't even know you. But here she rises and provides for her household. She's also very shrewd in her dealings. She considers a field and buys it. So in the home, you picture this woman really becoming more and more effective as her abilities are nurtured in the home. But then you recognize this, that her talents are multifaceted. Not only in cooking and caring, but also in finances. In making deals, a wife goes out and get a job, she's typically one-sided, concentrating on that specific task. Why do you think, my dear brothers, that women typically multitask better than we do? The only time they lose that skill is when they get a job and it tells them, I just want you to concentrate on one thing. That's the worst thing you can tell a woman. She's not very good at that, but spread her out. It's like, how can you get all of this done? And then she tries to get you to do the same thing as the man, and you're dizzy. You're confused. You need a nap.
because they were wired by God with this faculty. But in society, we say, no, shut them down and make them like us, like men. One-sided, one-dimensional. We wear the same color every day. The only time we change is if it needs washing. We're dull, black and white brothers. I'm not talking about brothers, I'm brothers in Christ. No matter what hue you are, how much melanin you have, you know what I mean. But the woman is diverse in her ability. Let her blossom in the home, and a godly husband is not afraid of her because he's leading her when he lets her grow in the home. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's a good business mind. And she's not lazy. She's diligent. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's working. But then you see her hospitality, her care. Now it begins to permeate the community. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. In the sense of the believers, a woman who is being indigenous in the home, it affects the local church in multiple ways in how she cares for the body of Christ. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In the working world, your wife's in obscurity, one-dimensional, one talent being used, and she's multi-talented. See, when we go back to God's prescribed way, it's amazing what can happen. Notwithstanding, it is a difficult task, but the results are nonetheless there. And so when you look at this text and go back to 1 Timothy, you see a woman's role in her gospel influence in submission to the husband, but she affects the home spiritually and dynamically. But our thoughts must be turned away from the world. So in chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is setting out the course for elders, he's not setting out the course for elders for elders' sake. Remember, they had elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. So they didn't have an issue of elders or with elders. This is to distinguish and to clarify the position of elders in contrast to the false teachers and how they highly promoted women in ministry. And so this sets the record straight. If anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a good thing, and he must be above reproach. And he says the husband of one wife. You see all of this being played out. He must manage his own household with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is making it very clear. This is not diminishing women's role in church, that they can serve in important ways. But when it comes to leadership and the exercise of that leadership, this goes back to Genesis. It goes back to God's way. And so, beloved, as much as we do see the winds and the fuss and the arguing, brewing, it is the false teachers who will say that the men who do not want women to preach in the pulpit are narcissistic men and they are chauvinistic men. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, those are coming from the lips of false teachers who want to blame someone. And so in order to do so, they slander other faithful preachers of the Word of God who they don't know. And they're calling them names. That is exactly what the false teachers did. The false teachers had no problem criticizing and ridiculing the Apostle Paul, whom they did not know very well as much as the local churches knew. False teachers love it. They love to slander others and accuse them when these preachers of the Word of God are only being faithful to the text of Scripture. But you and I are called to reform our preface of leadership and make sure that it fits the biblical mandate. But then also, beloved, you're called to reform your pursuit of godliness. Make the reforms your own in your pursuit of godliness, not only your posture toward the world and your preference of leadership, but in your pursuit of godliness. And here, in particular, in chapter 6, is where I will draw that principle from. This is more of a principle here, as the Apostle Paul is reminding
Timothy of the importance of not teaching another doctrine, and that in the pursuit of ungodliness, the false teachers are greedy for ungodly gain, for worldly gain. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, just as an exhortation on that, reform your conduct from biblical commands, beloved, and biblical commands only. I must briefly move to the third, and it is this: make the reforms your own by reforming your conduct. Reforming your commitment, first of all, in your practice. Just want to turn your attention to what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy, practice these things. The idea is to be diligent and actively involved in this. So the act of practicing is critical here. If you're being reformed by the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God, then it should be seen in your actions. There is a part in which the Christian must engage thoughtfully and prayerfully in how these truths are to be applied to their lives. Take great pains to learn and apply it. Let these truths be your life goal, your life's goal. But then the Apostle Paul says, practice these things, give yourself, immerse yourself into them, so that all may see your progress, so that your progress may be evident by others. And so those who are devoted to the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and they're committed in their practice, it will be evident by others that they're learning the Word of God. In other words, those who are pursuing this truth will be seen practicing this truth. Secondly, beloved, make those reforms in your preparation. In your preparation. Why am I saying that? As a warning. And a part of this is that you and I, we need to know ourselves. This is not the self-knowledge of the world, but what the Scripture says about who we are and the problem of sin in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's warning Timothy, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. We're in those last days, are we not? But people will be lovers of self. Of course, lovers of self is the general disposition of all unbelievers. And it was your natural disposition in sin. Of course, this lover of self opposes loving God and opposes God. So a lover of self is not a lover of God. It doesn't pursue God's interest as its priority. And of course, the lover of money has greed at its root. But then he says, abusive people are those who speak evil. They're slanderous and they dishonor God. Just to give you a few of the meanings here that he's referring to. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And so, beloved, when we're preparing to hear the Word of God, we have to recognize that that's the battle that we face. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 that the flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh. So when you hear the Word of God and you're called to turn to the Scripture, it is not always your first inclination says, wow, this is great. I want to be crushed, convicted, and changed by it. Your natural response could be defense, offense, tuning out. All of a sudden, something else is more important. So we have to be aware to prepare well. We must be aware of what we're dealing with as people. And then you must recognize what the preacher has to wrestle with also. That is why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy,
to commit himself to the Word of God, and I'm calling you to do the same in your practice, in your preparation, and thirdly, in your hearing of preaching. In your hearing of preaching. Well, how should we understand this? Well, beloved, we must have a sense of reverence for the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is God-breathed. Therefore, we do not bypass or skip. We preach it. We teach it. There's some where principles apply. There's some where we need to learn a historical lesson concerning God's work in the past. But it is all God-breathed. And it is profitable for every aspect of preaching, whether you are teaching, instructing them, reproof, you're correcting their error, or you're training them in righteousness. The Word of God is a sufficient instrument for that. And so with that truth in mind, you as believers must commit yourself in your hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. Why? It is the very preaching of the Word of God that changes you. Nothing else. It is the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that God uses to change you. So when the Apostle Paul charges him and says, I am charging you in verse 1 in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, that you're going to have to go through the process of reproving others. You're going to have to expose their sin. And in reproving them, Timothy, you're going to have to call the guilty party to repentance. And not everyone really likes that. It's not saying that you sinned only. It is saying that, yes, you have sinned, but you need to repent. You need to acknowledge that sin. You need to confess that sin. And when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, Timothy, yes, you'll have to rebuke. And this rebuke is going to be stern and firm. Of course, the rebuke is aimed towards the false teachers, but then there's the congregation who's susceptible to this. But your exhortation is to also be from the Word of God. Preach it. Be ready to do this at all times, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, you know, after Pentecost, the typical audience consists of listeners who would rather a pacifist than a preacher. After Pentecost, the audience became listeners who would rather hear tales than hear the truth. The Apostle Paul says, we're in those times now. The day of Pentecost was a mighty work of God. Its effect did not die out, not at all. But as time wore on, the reality of the church's life and interaction with the world became clear. That people would rather hear tales and stories and jokes. They'd rather be entertained than to be implored and reconciled to God. But the Apostle Paul says, our teaching is true biblical preaching that calls everyone to orient themselves to the Word of God. But beloved, you have to, day by day, week by week, reform your commitment in your hearing of preaching. This is the work of the Spirit of God, but the Christian is called to engage in this most significant and crucial activity for their spiritual growth. That you, by God's grace, grow in your appreciation and response to true Christ-centered biblical preaching. And if the preacher took you through a plethora of scripture, then you become a Berean and study the Word of God to see if those things were so. If you're ever overwhelmed with preaching that is heavy, content-wise or scripture-wise, that's not a bad place to be. Because if the preacher always preached to your comfort, we'll all be wearing a bib. Because we'll all be babes, sucking in a spiritual pacifier. But the depth of preaching is helpful for all of us. And I do pray that God will encourage you to reform your commitment from biblical preaching, to reform your commitment from biblical preaching, to reform your conduct from biblical commands, and to reform your convictions from biblical instructions. As we approach the Lord's table, we have been given directions from our God on how we can approach this time with humility, with self-examination, engaging in the good news, the gospel of God's Son, so that we can reflect and remember what God has done for us. So as we prepare to do so, let me just ask that you come forward and come as close as you can so the ushers can serve you well and expeditiously. And let us apply the Word of God to our worship over the Lord's table. Let us remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us consider them. Let us consider Christ. Let us, by the Spirit of God, let the weight and the magnitude of this truth rest heavily upon our souls.